All right, so let's pray and then we'll have a go. O Lord, graciously hear the prayers of your people, that we who justly suffer the consequence of our sin may be mercifully delivered by your goodness to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
All right, so February, we have 4 Sundays in February. So we'll be covering the Lord's Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, the trial of Jesus, and then the crucifixion, death, and burial. That also includes, the last one also includes his trial with Pilate. So in the Lord's Supper, here we're going to focus on the fact that this is Jesus's mandate and institution of the Lord's Supper. That means that here is where he begins it, he starts it and institutes the Lord's Supper, and then mandates or gives us direction to do it continually. So whenever you do this in remembrance of me, this is his command to do it, to do this, right? To continue to do it. It's not a command given just for that one time for those disciples who are in the upper room. It is, the word is in the present ongoing tense. So it's, the sense of it is continually to do this. So he there is mandating us to continue to do what he is instituting then and there. So here we see then, before our Lord's death and before his resurrection, him instituting the means by which he is going to distribute to us what he won on the cross. And I think that is something that we constantly come back to, which is, why do we come to church? What's the point of it if church is just the delivery of the forgiveness of sins? If we got that in baptism, why do we continually come? The first reason is because God commands it. Do this. Right. The second reason is because we never possess forgiveness in and of ourselves. We always possess the forgiveness of sins by virtue of God's word and promise. And so it's not something that we carry around in our pockets. It's more like the air that we breathe. Right. We are constantly needing to take a breath in order to continue to survive. And so our Lord institutes this means of delivering his forgiveness of sins so that we constantly have access to it, so that we can constantly breathe in God's mercy through his word and sacrament, and thus then breathe out or exhale that same mercy and forgiveness in our lives with others around us. So the divine service, when we come to worship together, we're actually coming to receive what God in Christ Jesus has won and accomplished for us by his death and resurrection. So what he did back then is being delivered to us here in time now. And that's our connection point to it. Our connection point to it is through the things that he established and instituted, where what he won would be given out. Right? So we can't just go make up places for where we can find God's forgiveness. He ensures the method of delivery by instituting these things. And so Here he establishes the means by which we will receive his forgiveness, namely by eating the bread that is his body and drinking the wine that is his blood for the forgiveness of sins. So I think you'll want to focus on the institution and mandate of this. And because of that institution and mandate, its ongoing efficacy, its ongoing fruit that is delivered to us here in time. Namely, what he won by his death is given to us now through this method of delivery. If you want, for the older group, you can go into some of the things like the word "this," when he says "this is my body," or when he says "this is my blood." The word for that in Greek, like other inflected languages, demonstrative pronouns like this and that and which and who have to match the same gender that it's referring to, right? So, and the word, the Greek word for bread is of a different gender than the Greek word for body, okay? So the word "this" in Greek has the same gender as bread, not body. This, namely, this bread is my body. So he's not referring in those instances to as like some Reformed or Calvinistic or Baptist folks might try to say. He's not pointing to his own body at that point, saying, "This is my body." He's pointing to the bread. "This is my body." Okay? Bread is masculine. Body is neuter in Greek. But again, I don't know if you'll need to point those kind of things out. And the same thing goes for the cup. When he says, "This is my blood," the demonstrative pronoun, the gender of that demonstrative pronoun follows the cup, not blood, not the gender of blood. But again, I'm not sure if in that older class they're familiar enough with foreign languages to be able to say, okay, I kind of understand what's going on. But it's clear, in other words, the point you could make is it's clear that he's pointing to the bread and he's pointing to the wine or the cup, not to himself in that instance. And here you could then talk about also what we actually receive in the Lord's Supper, right? That we receive five things in the Lord's Supper. We receive bread and Christ's body. We receive wine and Christ's blood. And with those things, the forgiveness of sins. So five things are received, as opposed to other confessions. Namely, the Roman Catholic Church would say, you only receive three things, the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and the forgiveness of sins. We receive five. It doesn't stop being bread. It doesn't stop being wine. It is still bread and wine, but in, with, and under is the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Questions about that? No? Okay. All right, so Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here, I think you are going to want to focus on, well, as usual, right? You're going to focus on the who, what, when, and where, right? All of the historical things. But what becomes clear in this account, this historical account, is our Lord's submission to his Father's will, or his obedience, his act of obedience to what God has commanded, right? That he would be the one to suffer and die for the sins of the world. And he, despite his humanity, which can show weakness, right, in temptation and in fear and uncertainty of what the future may bring, he simply submits and obeys to his Father's will. Right? That the Son of Man, as he's said repeatedly throughout the throughout his ministry, that the Son of Man must be handed over into the hands of sinful men, suffer and die for the sins of the people. And so, knowing that he is the Son of Man, as the Father has revealed to him, he willingly and obediently does what God's will says. Now, we know what God's will is because it's been revealed to us in his word, in the scriptures, even as it was revealed to Jesus in the scriptures. Right? He knew what the Son of Man must do based on all of the prophecies from the Old Testament. So, if we are in baptism, also sons of God, brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to lives of obedience in and under that word of God, right? To submit to our Father's will, our Father in heaven's will. That is most specifically seen in the Ten Commandments, what his will is. But we have other commandments too. And you could then go back to the commandment that then Jesus gave in the week prior to do this, right? To be a part of his divine service, his giving out of what he won for us by his death and resurrection. But that focus on obedience is primary.
Can you talk about the sweating drops of blood? Were they the night? I feel like I always get this question.
Oh. I think that, well, I mean, there's no sense in which it seems figurative, right? That he was actually sweating drops of blood. How that is possible, I'm not sure. And I'm not sure what the the science or anything behind that, how that is possible at all. The point of it is to say that there was deep agony and anguish within him to the point of sweating drops of blood. So here you might then also go into, for lack of a better way of saying it, the psychology of sin, right? Namely, that so when Jesus suffers, he doesn't just suffer the physical anguish of our sin, right? He most definitely does suffer the physical anguish, obviously, crucifixion and death. But that his soul is so overcome with the weight of sin that he feels that he is sweating drops of blood. He has the guilt and the feeling of guilt for the entire sin of the entire world upon him. And so you can perhaps, kind of bring up, that Jesus isn't immune to that. Just as when we, and maybe for them, if they've done something bad at home and they're afraid, they feel that guilt within them and they're afraid of what their dad will say or do, right? And that's over whatever small thing it might be, right? So then ask them, now imagine if you have the entire weight of the entire sin of the world and you are feeling that guilt and shame upon you. That is what is going on in terms of him sweating drops of blood. That it is so heavy, that it is so tormenting, that he is sweating drops of blood. But in terms of, like, apologetically, how can this happen? I have no idea. So maybe you, when that comes up, you can just simply say, I'm not aware of any scientific or medical instance that this actually happens. But the point that is being drawn here is the weight of the sin that he is enduring. The emotional side of it, not just the physical side. And that emotionally, then you can say, emotionally, when our emotions are haywire, that does play out symptomatically in our bodies, right? Psychosomatic type instances. So you could maybe draw the comparison along those lines. Like, say, you're nervous about something and you feel like you can throw up, right? And some people do, right? It's not because you're actually sick. It's an entirely emotional response. But our bodies and our souls, our bodies and our minds are so intimately united that what we suffer physically plays out in our emotion and our thinking, and what we suffer emotionally and in our minds plays out in our bodies. So if I were asked that question, that's probably how I would handle it. I'm not aware of anyone else suffering in this way, that they've actually started sweating drops of blood, but we do know that what we suffer emotionally plays out physically in our bodies. So, is that fair? Any questions about Gethsemane? All right. Here, I think you'll want to focus on that what Jesus said would happen did happen. Okay? He was betrayed. He was handed over into the hands of sinful men. And he was betrayed not just by Judas, but by the rest of his disciples. Peter famously denying him, and that's where this comes up in this lesson, Peter's denial. So you have that what Jesus said happened and is true. So then building upon that, then all of the things that Jesus elsewhere talks about, we can with good confidence say these things also are true, right? And will happen or will occur, even perhaps if they have not yet happened or occurred. So that's kind of point one. Point two, you might want to compare and contrast the denial or betrayal of Peter with that of Judas in terms of what repentance really is, right? So you have two individuals who betray Jesus, Judas and Peter. Both of these individuals eventually come to their senses and feel sorry, right, for what they have done. Peter weeps. Judas weeps and gives back the 30 pieces of silver, right? Both of these things indicate that they are sorry for the betrayal that they have committed. But then what happens after that, right? Repentance, according to the scriptures and the way that we have defined it in our confessional documents, like the small catechism or the large catechism, repentance has two parts. First, contrition, which is that feeling sorry for what we have done. And the second part is faith, that we would turn away then from what we have done and in faith turn toward God to believe what he has said about taking away our sins because of Jesus Christ, so that we do not live in despair, so that we do not constantly live under the shadow of what we have done in the past, but that we can move forward with faith, trusting that Jesus has taken these sins away from us by taking them upon himself in his death upon a cross. And so that's where the comparison or the similarities in the comparison end. Judas is overcome by his sorrow. He wallows in that grief and then sees no other way out besides the taking of his own life. Peter by contrast does not take his own life. But as we can see, eventually trusts in the promise of God and then is restored by the risen Jesus at the end of John's gospel. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend to my lambs. Feed my sheep. That interchange. He's restored by what Jesus has accomplished. So Peter sets before us a picture of what true biblical repentance looks like. It's a sorrow over what betrayal he has committed, but then a turning away from that to God to believe in the forgiveness and reconciliation that has been accomplished by the all-availing sacrifice of Jesus in the shedding of his blood. Judas doesn't. And this might be particularly appropriate for, you know, young children, or for the older kids, I should say, but for children, to point to the fact that there is nothing for which Christ didn't die, and that there is nothing for which we could not be restored. He died for the sins of the whole world, all of them, from all times and all places. There's always a path back to reconciliation. So you have that there. What you also have is Jesus's actual trial with or before the high priest, before Annas and then the high priest, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Here we see the lengths to which people will go to silence the truth of Christianity, right? That they want to be done with this guy, right? So they bring in all of these trumped up charges, and they're trying diligently to abide by the establishment of a kind of civil rule in the Old Testament that nothing, no one can be convicted of a crime without the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so they parade all of these witnesses before the high priest and Jesus, but none of them agree. Right? So they're just looking for something. And then the high priest says, well, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, it is as you say. And so then they try him for blasphemy. Right? Who else? What else is needed? What other kind of witness is needed? We have it right here. Everyone who is there has heard it. So it's like they're it's like you're putting someone on the stand in order to catch him in, right? So when did you stop beating your wife? You know, with leading questions like that. And again, this demonstrates our Lord's submission to his Father's will and the mission that he was sent here to accomplish, namely the forgiveness of sins. So everything happened for a reason. And he knew that this would be the case. But he went through it anyway for us and for our salvation. You might get asked what blasphemy is then. It's a breaking of the second commandment. It's a misuse of God's name. Or of teaching falsely. So there we would associate that with the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. So either the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, or the second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. It's to misuse God's name. And that was a crime punishable by death. Any questions about his trial and then Peter's denial? Okay. All right. So here you've got a kind of a lot to get through. You know, it's either you can go through Jesus and Pilate, but it's kind of more of the same. His interaction, Jesus before Pilate, as it was before the high priest, I should say. So here, I'd probably want you to just focus on the events of the crucifixion itself. That it was painful, that it was bloody, but there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And that Jesus willingly does this. Again, he submits. He's obedient. As the Nicene Creed tells us, for us men and for our salvation. He does this for our benefit and in our place. So those are the, so when we say the word for us, that indicates in our place, on our behalf, and for us in terms of for our benefit, that we are the ones who benefit from him doing this in our place and on our behalf. So he submits to his Father's will. He's obedient to the word of God and offers himself as a sacrifice for the sin of the entire world. Why did he have to shed his blood? Because there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And here you might want to draw on, why was it necessary for Jesus to be both God and man? Right? That he had to be man in order to suffer and die. He had to be man in order to be our substitute. He had to be man in order to live out that obedience. He had to be God so that he could overcome sin, death, and hell. Not just for himself, but for the entire world. So his divinity demonstrates that this is for not just one person, but for all people of all times and all places. That his sacrifice is good for all of mankind. And there are questions in the catechism about that if you want to read more. I'll find them real quick. Under the Apostles' Creed, the second article of the Apostles' Creed. It's in this edition, what is that color? Maroon? Maroon. The maroon edition, question 123. Why was it necessary for our Savior to be true God? And question 122, why was it necessary for our Savior to be true man? And then he gives you the two main reasons for all of those, and then the Bible passages that go along with it. So any question about that? No? All right. Well, that's it, guys. I'll upload these things. If you have questions, feel free to ask, and I'll try to answer them the best I can. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.